I didn't mention this in first service, but I will here. I mentioned it after the sermon in first service. It's been a challenging week or two in the Brewer household. We had a death in the family that has been challenging for us. And yesterday afternoon, we had to put our second dog down in a year. And so God is still good. It is so good to be worshiping with the saints today. So good to be worshiping with the saints today. And I see the set that Addison put together, I was behind in my sermon prep. And so I didn't have a chance to send Addison song suggestions like I like to do early in the week, and I just didn't do it. I totally blew him off. And he picked these songs like Sing, Oh Sing, you know, Did You Draw Breath as the Dawn Awoke? It's like, yes, Lord, I did. It is well with my soul. Yes, it is. So thank you, Addison. It's a good day. Okay. On May 15th of 2021, we moved out of our house in Temecula. Melanie's birthday is on May 11th, 4 days before that. And so I joke with her. I joked with her at the time, and we still reminisce, like, happy birthday, you're homeless. Because we didn't have another house we were moving to yet. So we moved in with my parents. And it's safe to say that while I so appreciate my parents, I owe them a huge debt for allowing us to come in and live with them indefinitely, really. Moving back in with them at 32 years old, married with three kids and two dogs, was not on my plan. It was not on my bingo card, right? So very quickly, Melanie and I started looking for a new home for our family. We looked and we looked. We looked some more. We looked so much that our lookers were sore. Every house that we could afford was a dump, and every one that we liked, we couldn't afford. And the prices continued to go up so quickly, we were almost immediately priced out of the home that we had just sold. It was discouraging, to say the least. It was a very discouraging season. We wanted to stay close by our church family. We wanted to be near our family, our biological family, who live in Temecula and Murrieta. But it was seeming like that was going to be less and less possible by the day. We were in prayer. We were seeking God's guidance. We were seeking his provision. And one day, we got tipped off to a home in French Valley that was over our price range, and we ended up loving it. And I guess to make a long story short, God provided a way for us to afford that home, and we live in that home today after, you know, 7 months or so of diligent searching. And I know many in this room have similar stories, or maybe even more difficult house searching, house hunting stories, but that's our story. It's one of those seasons that we look back on, and we look back at it fondly, and just how faithful God was in that time to meet us as we were wandering in what felt like the wilderness, in a season of waiting on the Lord to show us where he would have us to go. We grew more independence on him, more appreciation for one another. I've got no doubt as I look around this room that many of you feel like you are also in a season of waiting, a season of financial difficulty where you wait for that raise or that new job, a season of waiting on the Lord to bless you with a child you've been praying for months or years, a season of waiting for a child to return to the Lord, a season of waiting for the symptoms to improve or for the treatment to start working, a season of waiting for a relationship to improve with your spouse or your child or your parent. And I've got no doubt that the apostles that we'll see in our passage this morning also will feel this way, or did feel this way, when they looked back at the events that we will read about this morning. They think about how God was faithful to fulfill his promises to them. He had told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. and that their wait, short as it was, would be valuable and worth it. Surely they thought that. 2 weeks ago, before our wonderful 20th anniversary celebration last week, so 2 weeks ago, Jeff taught on the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And it ended with two angels that appeared to the apostles to tell them to quit staring and do what Jesus told them to do, basically. That's my paraphrase. And that's where we pick up with 11 confused disciples that head back to Jerusalem to try to obey Jesus, but without really any indication of how to do that. It's a season of waiting on the Lord. And so today we continue our series through Acts called Turning the World Upside Down. And my prayer is that we will learn how to wait well. To wait well. We're going to look at three strategies, three things that they do that we can learn from the disciples as they re-enter Jerusalem and realize that they have a problem that they need to deal with. What do they do with that open 12th apostle slot? And as they wrestle with that question, I hope that we will learn that God's faithfulness encourages us to seek him while we wait. God's faithfulness encourages us to seek him while we wait. So, if you would please grab your Bibles and open it up with me to Acts chapter 1, if you're not there already. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be reading from verses 12 to 26 this morning. And I do want to give a quick content warning. Verses 18 and 19 in our discussion around them, we'll deal with some themes of suicide and have some graphic descriptions. So I just want to give that warning. This is all the word of God, though, even the parts that make us uncomfortable. So we will preach it and we will learn from it. This is the word of the living God, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, on a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've preserved for us. Lord, I pray that you would use me and my weakness this morning. I bring to you a meager offering, and I pray that you would multiply it. I pray that you would use it, that your word would go forth, that I would decrease and that you would increase, and that that word would be just multiplied by your spirit in the hearts and minds of your people, and that it would not return void, Lord, but have its intended effect in each person here. I pray for each person here that their hearts would be open to hearing your word. Lord, I pray, get me out of the way. Remove all pride and help me to be fully dependent on you and trust you with the outcome. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The first strategy that stands out this morning stands out as something that we should really take heart. honestly, this could be a sermon in itself, I believe, is that we seek God in seasons of waiting by praying together. Praying together. So, one more quick recap. Just before the ascension, Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Acts 1:4 says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." And then just after that, in verse 5, he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then just after the ascension, the two angels appear, and they usher the apostles to move along and go into Jerusalem. He says in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" This is what Kyle just read for us. That's where we pick up with the disciples obeying the command to return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 12. Now, Luke tells us in his gospel that they went to Bethany, that Jesus went with them as far as Bethany before he ascended, which is a town on the Mount of Olives. And so they returned to Jerusalem, which is a Sabbath day journey away from the Mount, it says. This is not saying that the ascension took place on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, we are pretty certain that it did not. But really what it's communicating is the distance. The distance that they traveled was a Sabbath day journey. There is some debate in scholarship on how far that is, based on Jewish tradition, based on the law. Some say 2,000 cubits, which is about a little more than a half a mile. The distance from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is about 2 miles, so it's somewhere in that ballpark. It's a short-ish walk is really the takeaway. They didn't go far to get to Jerusalem. And verse 13 tells us that when they arrived in town, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And you might be tempted, as I was, to assume that this is the same upper room where Jesus and his disciples had the Passover meal 6 weeks prior. But we don't actually know that. We don't know that for sure. The context isn't clear. There are other upper rooms, such as Mark's mom's house, where the disciples, the apostles, will go later in Acts. It could be there. We're going to find that there are a lot of people in the room, so it needs to be a relatively large room, so maybe it's someone more wealthy. We just simply don't know exactly which upper room it is, but we do know who was there, and that's what's more important. There's Peter, listed first, the leader of the group, especially in this mission within Jerusalem. Then you have the Sons of Thunder, John and James, listed second and third. And then Andrew, the steady, faithful brother of Peter, listed last in that first group of disciples. Interestingly, in the Gospels, just like John and James are listed together here as brothers, because they are brothers, usually Peter and Andrew are listed together too, but they're not here. And there's some argument as to why, but what I believe is the real reason, and we'll see this more in a few verses, is that brotherhood in Christ has now superseded natural brotherhood. We'll see more of that in a minute. There are some other slight differences in these lists relative to the Gospels, but what we see is we've got Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, and then finally James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. This is not Judas Iscariot, right, who betrayed Jesus. Let's just be very clear about that. And this is also not Judas, also known as Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, who is called the brother of James, not the son of James. Finally, I do want to jump ahead just a little bit and draw attention to the women, because Luke draws attention to the women, as he so often does, that there are women present and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. We don't know how many women. It's possible this includes wives of the apostles, the disciples. It also very likely includes the women who went and found the empty tomb. And then there's Mary. She's the only one named of the women that are there. And this is actually the last time that I could find anyway that she's named in the New Testament. And that's pertinent. And it's pertinent because when we first see Mary, it's at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when she was about to be overshadowed by the Spirit and so give birth to Christ. Now here she is at the beginning of Acts, when all of the believers will soon be overshadowed by the outpouring of the Spirit and so give birth to Christ's church. But here's where I want us to dwell. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Friends, as the elders were considering what we should do after Luke, one of the things that had us the most excited about Acts was this: seeing unity in the body despite differences, seeing devotion in the body despite opposition. These are two essential characteristics of the prayer in that time of waiting. They were of one accord. They were of one mind. They were not merely in the same time and place praying. They were united in their purpose and their desires. I'm not going to read it all now, but this reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Write that down. Discussing being of one mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? The unity that comes from Christ. They're told to go to Jerusalem, to wait there. The gift of the Father would come, and this is how they waited. They prayed. They prayed. They were preparing for the work that they had in front of them in the best possible way by seeking the Lord's hand in the work. Church, your elders spend an appreciable amount of their time together praying for the church, for one another, for our partners in ministry all around the world, for God to humble us, to refine us, to use these broken vessels for his glory and the benefit of the body. And our experience is that dedicated time together in prayer is actually both brought on by the unity that we have and is also the catalyst for creating that unity that we have. And when there is disagreement among the elders, which happens from time to time, we have found that seeking the Lord in prayer earnestly and together with hearts open to correction is a key contributor to being of one accord, to unity. We are flawed men. We are flawed men. This is far from trying to puff us up. But I do tell you that we have seen the fruit of what this verse is talking about. Any unity that we have is all of Christ. It is all of God. But it comes about from prayer together. So I ask, how can we be praying for one another? Perhaps more importantly, in the context of this passage, how can we be praying with one another? How about home groups? Those start up soon. What a great opportunity to give prayer requests and then open the floor to prayer. I am guilty of this in our own home group, asking for prayer requests, writing them down, saying I'll send them out later. We have a short prayer to close because we're running over because I'm involved, and then send everybody on their way, and then we send the prayer requests out later. But I know there are home groups that have actually flipped this on their head. They open with prayer and prayer requests, and they give ample time to opening the floor to pray together. Something to consider, because you enter that prayer in unity around those prayer requests, what you're praying for, who you're praying for, and you exit that prayer with that same unity, but a deeper, more profound unity in Christ that comes from being of one mind and one accord. You may not know this, but there is corporate prayer at 8 a.m. every week, upstairs, every Sunday. There's prayer for the service. There's prayer for the kids' men. There's prayer for each of you sitting in the chairs this morning. There's prayer for the preaching of the word, the worship, the tech team, and everything in between. How cool would it be if we had to move that out of Nathaniel's office and into, say, the equipping hour room? Because the church was so devoted to praying together. The disciples were of one mind. They were united and they persevered. They were devoted. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer, it says. That is in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, which is a continual action in the past. It's just like at the end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verse 53, when it says that the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. So that's how they spent their time, right? In those 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, they were either in the prayer, in the temple praising God, blessing God, or they were praying. That is how they spent a vast majority of their time. But here's what's interesting to me. And it's counterintuitive, because I know my own heart. They knew that God was going to do something big, right? Jesus just had told them that the Holy Spirit would be coming not many days from now. It was imminent. The way that it was communicated to them is that it would be imminent. He said that in verse 5. And so they had an expectation of the promise coming their way very shortly. So you might think that with this firm promise from Jesus, who they know will be faithful, that they might decide to, go back to the upper room and play board games for a few days. That's what I would be tempted to do. You might think that they would be discouraged from prayer, not because they don't agree with prayer, but because there's no need for it. Jesus is faithful. He has promised the Spirit will come. Let's wait. We'll just hang out. He just said to hang out in Jerusalem. Don't leave. Okay. No, that's not what they do, though. That's not what they do. For them, the future was clear. For us, oftentimes, we go to God when we have to make supplication to him, right? When we need to ask for guidance, when we need to understand what we ought to do when the future is not clear. But for them, the future was clear. It was clear. They knew that the Spirit was coming and not many days from now. But they were active in that expectation. They were not passive in that expectation. What we see here is that a sure promise from God shouldn't make us neglect prayer. Rather, it should drive us toward prayer in anticipation of the fulfillment. In other words, we can pray God's promises back to him, thank him for his faithfulness, and ask him to use that promise to conform us more to the image of Christ for his glory and his glory alone. God's people are praying people. And because God has made promises to us, we should be united around expecting those promises and praying for them. He promises, church, to complete the work that he started in us in Philippians 1:6. He promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the work of the kingdom of God in Matthew 16:18. That he is with us always to the end of the age in Matthew 28:20. That everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. And that Jesus will lose none, not one, of all those that the Father has given to him for salvation in John 6:39. Can these promises and the many, many others that are in Scripture drive us to our knees as they should? Do we wait passively for them, or do we actively expect them? Can we join each other and pray around these truths? Because I believe that if we pray with one mind together, our unity as a church will only grow to God's glory as the church that he purchased is purified. This church, Temecula Hills, is growing by God's grace. By God's grace alone. There are people in this room I have never met. There are people in this room that I've met but don't know well. It hasn't always been that way. And I know that many in this room feel that way as well. Can we pray together that our unity would be increased? We will not agree on every secondary and tertiary doctrine or piece of theology, and that's okay. That's okay. One of the things that is so exciting about Acts is their unity on the essentials. Who is Christ and what has he done to purchase this church, to purchase the bride? Can we pray on these truths together? I think this is something that we should consider as a church. If we move on in the passage, Peter stands up And he gives the first of many speeches in the book of Acts. We know that the time, like I said, between the ascension and Pentecost is 10 days. 10 days, Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out as Jesus said it would be. And those 10 days were characterized by prayer and going to the temple and praising God. And then at some point within those 10 days, Peter stood up. Peter stood up to give this speech. It appears that he is addressing the entirety of the 120 that are there, which is, we're usually like 160-ish, 180-ish in a second service here at Temecula Hills. So that gives you an idea of kind of the size. Take maybe three of these sections and call that the group. Could be these three. It could be those three. I'm not singling anybody out. And he stands up among the brothers and he addresses the group. And he says, brothers, in verse 16. And I want to pause right there for just a second. There's a couple of things to note. The first one is, as I alluded to earlier, I believe that we are starting to see in the church spiritual brotherhood taking precedence over familial brotherhood. We are all brothers and sisters because we are all children of the same God. We have all been purchased by the same blood and brought into the same spiritual family. So we are, in a very real sense, brothers and sisters. And we carry that on today when you call each other brother and sister. And so I think we see that here from Peter when he stands up in this group of people that he's definitely not related to and says, brothers. Secondly, because we know that women are there, and he doesn't specify that he's only talking to the 10, almost certainly you could translate brothers as brothers and sisters here. And I don't like that in general, like as a blanket statement across the New Testament, but here I think it's perfectly reasonable. And I checked a few other translations just to make sure I wasn't off base, and I found that the NASB says brethren, so more gender neutral there. The NIV uses brothers and sisters. The King James goes with men and brethren, which I had never seen used together, actually. And then the Hawaii Pigeon goes with my brothers and sisters. So I think we're on the right track here. Now, what Peter says next is that Scripture had to be fulfilled, right? Scripture had to be fulfilled. And this brings us to our second point now, which is that we seek God in seasons of waiting by submitting to the authority of Scripture. Submitting to the authority of Scripture. The nature of Peter's speech makes it sound like perhaps this might be in part what he had been praying for or praying about. Maybe they'd been talking about this in the intervening days. How should they handle this Judas Iscariot situation? And Peter starts by appealing to Scripture. He says the Scripture had to be fulfilled, right? And he appeals to it as the basis of what he thinks happened and why and what they should do about it. Now, Peter has a very high view of Scripture, and I want to camp out here for just a minute to show you, right? He says here that the Holy Spirit spoke through that Scripture beforehand through David. And then in his second epistle, in 2 Peter, in 1:21, I think is where it is, but it's definitely in 2 Peter, he says that Scripture comes when men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is how Scripture is written down. Peter understands that his Scriptures, and by extension, our Scriptures today, have divine origin. They have their origin in God. With the Holy Spirit of God using men as a pen to give all that was intended for God's people and for the broader world. This is the doctrine of sola scriptura, which was a huge doctrine, a huge point of contention in the Protestant Reformation, that our faith is governed by what the Holy Spirit of God has revealed to us through his word. That's what governs our faith. What has been revealed? What has God already given to us? And no cultural development or government decree or church tradition or desire of our heart takes precedence over that inspired word of God. This is sola scriptura. Special note, it's not solo scriptura. There are other things that are helpful for our practice and for learning. There are creeds and confessions that can guide us. I'm not saying all this is bad. Sola Scriptura, though, the ultimate authority is God's word. This is where we derive our faith from. So, what does Peter say about Judas? In verse 16, he says Judas was prophesied about by David. We'll see that in the verses that he has in mind in verse 20. So we'll table that for now. But then he says that Judas betrayed Jesus to the Romans. We read that when we went through Luke. And then he proclaims that Judas was a bona fide disciple, right? Bona fide, bona fide, good faith. He was a real disciple as far as they were concerned, right? He had all of the privileges of a disciple. He was numbered among them. He shared in the ministry. And then Luke actually interjects here. He pauses his retelling, his recounting of Peter's speech to give a bit of an interjection himself. And that's parenthetical in the Bible, here in verse 18 and 19. And this is where, again, some of that content warning, just want to let everybody know. So this is verse 18. This is Luke talking about Judas. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now I don't want to spend too much time here, but there are some, what appear to be on a first reading, differences between the narrative of Judas's death between Acts 1 and Matthew 27. And I don't bring this up for any reason, really, other than to equip the saints. Because these are the types of things, the types of critiques that New Testament critics might level or levy toward you, toward a believer. They'll say, well, what about this contradiction? Let's talk about it. In Acts chapter 1's description, Judas fell and burst open. Okay, he is said to have bought a field that became known as the field of blood, and he is not shown to be repentant. In Matthew 27, Judas is shown to be repentant, or at least admitting of his own guilt and of Jesus' innocence. He is said to have hung himself, and it is said that he threw the blood money into the temple, where the priests then took it and bought the field. These are the types of contradictions. No, these are the types of accusations, I should say, that might be levied toward the Bible. But what we are seeing here is a feature, not a bug, in Scripture. This is a good thing that we're seeing, because what we have is two different authors with two different focuses, with two different audiences, and two different purposes, and no contradictions. Let me explain. Matthew has a mostly Jewish audience and is focusing on the Jewish leadership corruption in taking Judas's blood money to buy the field. Luke has a more Gentile audience and is focusing on the judgment that comes to Judas. Talking of the money, from a causal standpoint, it is all Judas's money, regardless of which one of them handed it to the seller. Causally, Judas bought the field. And finally, Judas's death details are not mutually exclusive. I don't want to be too gratuitous, so what I will say is that it is perfectly reasonable to say that Luke's account here in Acts could have happened after Matthew's account. I'll just leave it there. Okay, now Luke goes back. Hopefully that's equipping and helpful for everybody. Luke comes back now to Peter's speech, and we see he appeals to the Psalms in verse 20. The first citation is from Psalm 69, verse 25. And he's talking about everything that Peter was just, you know, saying about the betrayal of Judas. May his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. That psalm itself is a judgment psalm. It's David calling out for the judgment of the enemies of God. And Peter singularizes this verse. He pulls it out of the Psalms. He singularizes it to apply it straight to Judas, an enemy of the God-man, Jesus. And then that second citation is from Psalm 109:8, and it's looking forward to what should happen as a result. Let another take his office. And again, Peter takes this out, singularizes it to apply it to Judas, and he also definitizes it by changing a may to a let. Peter is giving a logical, scriptural case for what has happened and what should happen as a result, that Judas had been judged according to the scriptures and his spot should be filled according to the scriptures. It was prophesied beforehand by God, therefore it is a part of God's definite plan. And so because there was a definite command for the gospel to go forth, the work of the gospel must continue despite that betrayal. And so Peter calls on the group to be faithful in response to the betrayal, not to become discouraged, press into the work, and to continue to work or prepare for the work that's coming. Peter certainly had on his mind the words of Jesus from Luke 22:29 that says, "And I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." 12 apostles to reign over 12 tribes. This is why Judas needed, his post needed to be filled, because it was all prophesied beforehand and there needs to be continuity in the promises. One last aside. It was Judas's betrayal, not his death, that made it so that the spot needed to be filled. I want to say that one more time. It was Judas's betrayal and not his death that required the spot to be filled. And as a little hand grenade, I want to just kind of toss out there, that kind of is a point against apostolic succession. If you know what that means, then take that and chew on it. If you don't know what that means, we'll talk later. Okay. So, I recognize that this section has been a little bit technical, but let's draw some application from it. Look at the depth of study that Peter did and how much of that was drawn out of the scriptures as a result of fervent and consistent prayer, right? They were in prayer. They were in the temple praising God. I know I need to be more devoted in my own prayer life, that God would illuminate the scriptures to me, that they would mold me and shape me and change me more into the image of Jesus. And then look at the weight that is given to Scripture here. Everything that comes from Scripture is treated as the final word on the topic, right? We don't see any disagreements here. We don't see any whatabouts. There are no whatabouts here. God said it, and God's word is final and authoritative. It is the authority. It is a tale as old as time for people to try to inject their own cultural influences or their own sinful desires into Scripture in order to justify some belief that they have. Sodom and Gomorrah weren't destroyed because of homosexuality. They were destroyed because of their lack of hospitality. Women weren't educated before. They are educated now, therefore they can preach on Sundays. Romans 1 isn't talking about homosexuality. It's talking about pederasty. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want, and God will forgive me. Church, that is not how Jesus or Peter or the apostles looked at the scriptures. That is not how they treated the scriptures. Jesus treated God's word as perfect and authoritative, not needing further clarity in those regards. Matthew 22:31, he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Have you not read what was said to you by God? The words on the page were the same as God's audible voice in terms of authority." Peter and the 120 seem to be taking that path here. And I ask, church, can we consider, can we be so thankful that in a world that constantly wants to compromise truth and deceive, that we have a clear, inerrant, authoritative, word of God that has been preserved for us by our loving God who wants us to know him? What a blessing that is for the church. With all of that, now we can see how the situation is handled. We see that we seek God in seasons of waiting by trusting him with the outcomes. Peter continues the speech in verses 21 and 22, and he's discussing the qualifications for apostleship, right? Someone that can fill Judas's spot. And he says, so One of the men that have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. These are the qualifications, right, for someone to take that spot, according to Peter. It has to be somebody that accompanied the apostles through all of Jesus's ministry, from the baptism of John, and that's not necessarily just Jesus's baptism either. That's being familiar with the baptism of repentance that John was preaching, all the way through Jesus's ascension, from A to Z, they were there. Jesus said, of the 12, in Luke 22:28, you are those that have stayed with me in my trials. There was something to be said for being with Jesus during his ministry. And it's heavily implied that this person must have been a witness to the risen Jesus. Why? Because that would be a hallmark topic of the preaching of the apostles throughout Acts, that Christ has been raised, proving him the promised Messiah, and that all people everywhere should repent and follow him. That's the preaching. And that is the message today, too, by the way. If you are here this morning, and you have not submitted your life to King Jesus, the one who was promised long beforehand, God incarnate, God become man, that came and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live, for we are sinful, sinful people that spit in the face of God. And Jesus came and he lived the perfect life, and then he was raised up on a cross to take the punishment for that sin, to bear the consequence and the condemnation that comes from that sin, to exhaust the wrath of God upon his own shoulders for us in our place. And then he was buried. And then he rose on the third day, proving himself to be the Messiah, securing for anyone who would believe life eternal. And then he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us even now. If you do not believe in that Jesus, the call is still to repent and believe. You are not too far gone. You are always cleared to return. Come to Christ and live. However, I will say, it is for these reasons that we believe that the office of apostle is no longer part of the church. Because there is nobody in subsequent generations to this time that could have been with Jesus throughout his ministry and witnessed the risen Christ. I'm speaking of the office specifically. There's a broader discussion to be had about the gift of apostleship. So they bring forward two men that meet the criteria. Joseph, aka Barsabbas, last name Justus, and Matthias. And we basically know nothing about either of these guys. There's some church tradition about them both. Eusebius, for example, says that Matthias, at least, if not both men, were part of the 72 that Jesus sends out in Luke 10. So they were certainly close to Jesus. They were close associates of Jesus, which fits the bill, right? But what we can be sure of is that because they were brought forward, they fit the bill. They meet the qualifications. And then in keeping with what we saw earlier, the church goes to prayer in verses 24 and 25 with a beautiful, rich prayer. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two men, or these two, you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from Judas. I'm sorry, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. A couple things I want to point out here. Firstly, God is the knower of hearts. He is the knower of hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our desires. He knows our motivations, everything else about us. We don't have to hide from God. We can't hide from God. We can be honest with our feelings and our emotions toward him. We can be honest with our sin. He knows it already. Secondly, I love that they are asking God to reveal which of those men he had already chosen. They are not asking God for wisdom in choosing a replacement. Do you hear the difference? They are completely trusting God with the outcome. Lastly, and less cool, it says that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. This is a euphemism for judgment. This is a euphemism for hell. Remember, that is Luke's kind of focus in writing about Judas in this passage, is the judgment. He abandoned his post, and he's judged for that. After that prayer, they cast lots to reveal the one that God had chosen. One brief note about casting lots, something we see often in the Old Testament, 70 times. There's only a few mentions in the New Testament. Most of them, we see this one right here, and then pretty much every other mention of it is in the various Gospels referring to casting lots for the clothes of Jesus while he's being crucified. It's neither viewed positively nor negatively in Scripture. It just kind of is. Sometimes people use it in good situations, other times bad, but the act itself is not viewed one way or the other. But here is what is notable. We never see it again in Scripture after the outpouring of the Spirit. Why? Because now the church has the Spirit of God with them continuously to reveal God's will to them. They don't need to depend on such a ritual to discern God's will. Case in point, there are two more appointments that are made in the book of Acts. One in Acts chapter 6, when the proto-deacons are selected, and one in Acts chapter 13, when Saul and Barnabas are appointed to service. Both of those appointments made after the outpouring of the Spirit were made through prayer and fasting, not casting lots. But here, before the outpouring of the Spirit, the lot falls on Matthias, who was numbered with the 11. And some charge Peter and the apostles with being hasty here to replace Judas, since we never see Matthias named again, as far as I could tell anyway, in the New Testament. But nothing in the text suggests that this should be viewed negatively, right? Nothing in the text suggests that they were in error or anything of the sort. The choice was trusted to God. And I only noticed it this morning as in first service while the scripture was being read. But in Acts 1:2, it specifically says that he was talking to the disciples that he had chosen. Jesus said that. Or it was said of Jesus that he had chosen those disciples. So they left him to choose the 12th again. He already chose the 12. They left him to choose their 12th again. The apostles prayed diligently. They consulted scripture. They submitted to it. They prayed some more. And ultimately, they trusted God with the outcome. And so what do we learn from this? First, we can be encouraged that God is sovereign in all things. He is sovereign in betrayals and backstabbing. He is sovereign over all of our difficult situations. He is sovereign over putting dogs down. In this case, Judas was said to be filled with Satan. He betrayed the Lord of glory. That could have crushed the fledgling church. No, it galvanized it. It galvanized it. Secondly, the disciples prayed in anticipation of the coming Spirit, which was promised by God. But we have been filled with the Spirit already as believers in a post-Pentecost world. And so now, in our seasons of waiting for the job, for the treatment, for the relationship, we can rely on the Spirit to help us in our weakness, in our frailty, in our prayers, all of these things, and to encourage us in the waiting that God is faithful, always. And the Spirit also gives us confidence that we are secure in Christ because the Spirit acts as a down payment or a seal on our souls, according to Ephesians 1, securing us for all eternity. And it helps us to know with certainty, according to 1 John, that we are Christ's and he is ours. That's blessed assurance. God's faithfulness encourages us to seek him while we wait. Waiting on the Lord is not just the passive killing of time. It is active, spiritual warfare. If you're here today and you're being crushed by financial burden or staring down a medical diagnosis or a painful treatment plan, pleading for a wayward child, begging for God to bless you with a child in the first place, wondering when God will restore your marriage, don't waste your wait. Don't waste your wait. Do what the early church did, friends. Brothers and sisters, do what the early church did. Bring it to the church. Bring it to your brothers and sisters. Pray together. Pray over God's promises. Hold on to those. Cut out all the lies and submit to God's word above all else. And let go of controlling your future. Trust the one that is sovereign with the outcome. Because that same God that guided those apostles in the upper room guides us today through the Spirit. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, that your word goes forth this morning and it goes forth in power to impact the hearts and minds and souls of your people. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in the outcome. We trust you with the outcomes, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in the rest of our service this morning as we lift your name high. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.